All right, it's good to be with you guys. This is my last Sunday, so it feels a little weird, but Chelsea and I have been so blessed in the last 2 years being here. It's been such an incredibly warm place to kind of explore our gifts and explore my call to ministry. And so we are incredibly grateful and thankful for the last 2 years. We are sad to leave, but also incredibly excited to get to be a part of what God is doing at The Bridge in Charles City, Iowa, and get to see how we're going to fit into all of that. So, like I said, sad to leave, but really excited to see what God does and is continuing to do there. So sorry if my voice is a little bit scratchy today. I'm on the tail end of a bit of a cold this week, so you'll have to bear with me a little bit. But so I want to jump right in. The last couple of weeks, we've been doing a sermon series we've called Storytellers. And we've been talking about, we've been sharing some different stories over the last couple of weeks. And there's something about stories. Stories are just essential to the human experience. There's something about stories that just draws us in. And, I mean, it's always been like that. Like, before there was the written word, that was the way people shared things, was they told stories. And stories were passed down from generation to generation. And then, all of a sudden, you could write down your story. And it could survive proximity. It could you could share a story with someone who was far away or someone who was reading long after you had passed away. You could share stories via written word, and continues today. I mean, that's why we like Netflix so much. It's full of good stories. Like, binging is just acknowledging that there's something about a story that's addictive and wants you just want to keep watching and keep listening. There's something about stories that we just really connect with and connect to. So I want to tell you a couple stories this morning. One of them is a story of someone found in the Bible, and then the other is a little bit of my story. And I'm hoping that as I kind of go back and forth between these two stories, that you'll be able to identify with them and maybe be able to identify a little bit of your own story in them as well. So I want to start with myself just a little bit. I grew up going to church. I grew up hearing Bible stories. And it didn't take me very long to connect with a couple for a very simple reason. There are a few people in the Bible who share my name. And as a kid, that was awesome. Like, hey, that's my name in there. Like, all the adults are telling me this book is really important, and I just found my name in it. Like, that's pretty cool. And so I connected with a couple of the different Josephs in the Bible. The first one was every Christmas, we'd put on a Christmas play. All the kids would, you know, dress up in the angel costumes and the shepherd costumes, and, you know, it was adorable. And my Sunday school teachers could not pass up on the golden opportunity that was in front of them to cast Joseph to play Joseph. They couldn't resist it, so I was typecast very early on, and every year I played Joseph. So I connected with that story, the adoptive father of Jesus, and then there's another story I connected with. It was in Genesis, the story of Joseph who, the Technicolor dream coat, you know, the coat of many colors. He, you know, grew up with 11 brothers, sorry. He grew up, he was sold into slavery. He was sent off to Egypt. He eventually kind of rose up, interpreted dreams, and became the second most powerful person in Egypt. His story is incredible. There's all sorts of ups and downs. You see how he has changed. You see God at work. It's a pretty incredible story. And so just because we shared, you know, it's a pretty shallow reason, like because we shared a name, I, you know, connected with that story early on. But then as I got older, I started to disconnect from his story a little bit because I started to read things like this. It says, the Lord was with Joseph and he became a successful man. Genesis 39:2. Another way of putting that is he was successful in all that he did. And you see that, like he would transfer somewhere and be given a task and that thing would just flourish. And then something would happen and he'd be taken somewhere else and he'd be given a task and that would flourish. And just whatever he put his hand to just blew up. Like it was awesome. God's favor was just on him. And the older I got, the more I started to encounter disappointment and disenfranchisement, and the less I felt like I was being successful at everything that I did. And so I'd read this story and I'd say, that's not really my story anymore. But as I disconnected with that story, I started to connect with his father, Jacob. And so that's the story I want to focus on, is Jacob. His story is found in Genesis. And this is the same Jacob that when later in the Old Testament people talk about God, they talk about God and refer to him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he's a pretty big deal in the Bible. And so his grandfather, Abraham, was the man with whom God made his covenant, the covenant that Abraham's offspring would be, I mean, innumerable. And that his that God would watch after him, that he would follow God, this covenant that God would bless those who bless him and curse those who curse him. And so that started with Abraham. Then Abraham eventually had a son whose name was Isaac. And that blessing was passed down and placed on Isaac. And Isaac experienced the same kind of close, or a similar kind of closeness with God that his father had experienced. But he had riding on him that, you know, as many offspring as, you know, stars in the sky, sands in the desert. I mean, he had that riding on him, and his wife, Rebecca, wasn't bearing him any children. And so that caused no small amount of conflict between them. But eventually she did conceive, but it was a difficult pregnancy. There's something off, there's something wrong. And so she went to God and asked what was going on. And we picked that up in Genesis 25:19-23. And I'm not going to read all of these, but you can see them on the screen. They'll always be on the screen where I'm getting this from. I'm not making this up. I just don't quite have time to read through all of this. So I'm going to kind of paraphrase it a little bit. But so before Jacob is even born, his mom, who's pregnant at the time, goes to God and asks what's going on. And God answers her by saying that there were two nations in her womb, that she was going to have twins, and that the older would serve the younger. And that's really important not to gloss over that, because at the time, the custom was exactly the opposite. Everything went to the firstborn. Everything went to the firstborn. The firstborn got a double portion at every meal, twice as much food than everyone else in the family. And the reason was they had to grow up strong. They had to grow up smart, because they had to grow up a good leader. Because as soon as dad passed away, the privileges and responsibility of being the patriarch would fall on the firstborn. And so privileges meaning they got pretty much all the property. All of the stuff that dad owned pretty much fell to them. And they, you know, got all the cattle, or, you know, took on the family business or whatever it was. All pretty much went to them. But also they had responsibility too. They had to look after mom. They had to look after siblings. They had to lead the family even if there were difficult times ahead. So being the firstborn carried with it a lot of privileges, but also a lot of responsibility. And for some reason, God was flipping it on its head with these two children. That instead of the younger being subjugated to the firstborn, the older would instead serve the younger. And so that prophecy was made long before Jacob was born. So then fast forward a little bit, and we get the birth of the twin babies. The first one comes out. He is covered in red hair. And so they name him Esau, which means hairy. Really, really original name. And then literally, like, before baby number one is even all the way out, like, here comes baby number two, and he's literally holding on to the heel of his brother, pulling himself out along with. And so they name him Jacob. And Jacob literally meant he grabs at the heel. However, that's not just the circumstances of the birth story. That was an idiom of the day, which meant he cheats or he deceives. And something else you need to know about names at this time. Their names meant something different than they do today. Names today are a convenient way of getting someone's attention with a certain degree of specificity. So if I want, instead of just addressing the entire crowd, I could select a specific name to get a hold of a specific person. And so names are just a really convenient way of differentiating between us, basically. But back then, names meant a whole lot more. Names weren't just your handle, what you were called, how people got a hold of you. They were your story. Your name was your identity. People would know the meaning of your name and know more than just what you looked like. They would know your character based on your name. And so from day one, this baby was labeled, his character was labeled as a cheater, a deceiver, from the very beginning of his life. And you'll see he would grow into that. As he got older, he would grow into that name, and that name would really become his identity. So these boys grew up. Esau was a hunter. He was hairy. If he lived today, he would have been all about, you know, like mustaches and beards and trucks and motorcycles and, you know, all that kind of stereotypical man stuff. And Jacob lived among the tents. He was a bit of a homebody. He was a bit of a mama's boy. He cooked and he cleaned. He was, I think, what we would call indoorsy. So pretty stark difference. And as they grew up, Isaac, his favorite was Esau, the firstborn. But Rebekah's favorite was Jacob. And that's important because of what God shared with Rebekah before Jacob was born. That the older would serve the younger. And because Jacob is her favorite, there is no doubt in my mind that from a very early age, Jacob was told by his mom, "You are special. You are different. You are better than your brother. You are going to inherit everything your dad owns. God is going to flip everything about our normal cult or our cultural norms on their head, and everything is going to go to you. God's blessing is going to go to you. All the privilege is going to go to you. All the responsibility is going to go to you. You are special." There's no doubt in my mind that he would have grown up hearing that. And so these boys began to grow up, and Jacob knew that the promise, the responsibility, the privilege, all that stuff of the rights of the firstborn were going to fall on him. But he's looking around. He knew he'd been promised that by God, but he's looking around and not seeing it happen. And so he did what many of us do. He took matters into his own hands. Have you ever had that moment where you feel like God has promised you something and you're not seeing it happen? Maybe it's healing a sickness, or, you know, it could be any number of things, but you feel like God has promised you something and you're not seeing it happen, so you take matters into your own hands and say, "I'll get this." And so that's exactly what Jacob did. Only the way he went about it was reminiscent of his name. He defaulted to cheating and deceiving to get into the promises he thought God had for him. So he did this at a couple different times. So first off, Esau and the stew. Esau comes in from a long day's hunt. He's incredibly hungry. I don't know if he's exaggerating or if he was genuinely on the verge of death, but he's like, I need some of that stew. And Jacob's like, sure, I'll give you the stew if you sell me your birthright. One birthright for one cup of soup. He cheated the situation, took advantage of his brother's vulnerability, and decided to take for himself what he thought was owed him through deceitful means. And what's interesting is Esau didn't really seem to care about his birthright. Like, he didn't really seem to care about the privileges or the responsibilities of being the firstborn. He said, sure, why not? And so Jacob cheated his way into that birthright. But then some time passes, and turns out that transaction was meaningless because Isaac is getting on in years, and he's decided that it's time to pass down the blessing. He's not sure how much longer he's going to live. It's time to pass it down. And of course, he's going to pass it on to the oldest, to the firstborn, to his favorite, Esau. So he sends Esau off hunting, but Rebekah overheard, and Rebekah and Jacob get together, come up with this sneaky plan, and long story short, they steal the blessing from Esau, and the blessing ends up on Jacob instead. And so once again, Jacob, according to his name, cheated and deceived his way into what he thought belonged to him. Esau finds out about it, gets incredibly upset, says he's going to kill him, and so Jacob runs off. And so I've connected with this story a little bit, and I'm gonna tell you why. I am a bit of a people pleaser. I don't know where I picked it up, but fairly early on, I learned that if I was going to get something from people, I had to do something first. So if I was going to make a friend on the playground, right, I had to do something nice for them before they were going to reward me with friendship. If I was going to get good grades, I had to study first. If I was going to, you know, get the favor of the teacher so she'd answer my questions, you know, I had to listen and follow the rules. You know, if I was going to, get a treat from my parents, you know, I had to be a good listener that day. Right? Like, I'm not speaking a foreign language. Like, we've all experienced this, right? Like, this kind of contractual relationships with people. If I do something for you, I'll get something out of it. But I maybe took it a step too far in that the only way I'll get something from someone is if I act first. And so a little bit like Jacob, where he decided he had to take matters into his own hands, I decided that if I was going to get anything out of life, I had to take matters into my own hands. And so that meant for me, I was actually like a pretty good kid. Like, I got good grades. I followed most of the rules. I was the kid who, if there were two kids talking behind me, I'd turn around and go, shh. You know, like, I was the rule follower. I was really good at following rules. I got good grades. I did what I was supposed to. I mean, not perfectly, but I tried to kind of do these things so that I would be rewarded with, either material stuff or affection or, you know, friendship or, you know, you name it. And so I kind of built in that pattern. And then I carried that pattern with me into religion because I grew up going to church. And I decided that if I was going to get into heaven, if I was going to get God to love me, that I had to do a certain number of things or avoid a certain number of things, right? Like, I had to avoid the things that the Ten Commandments says not to do. And there, you know, I had to show up on church on Sunday and, you know, all those other things that I was supposed to do. And so, you know, I figured if I did the things I was supposed to do and avoided the things I was supposed to avoid, I'd get into heaven and God would love me. And I think for a lot of us, just because of the culture in which we live, I think that's fairly common. That sense of, you know, like a give and take. I mean, it's kind of stereotypical religion. But then something radical happened. At a youth retreat my sophomore year in high school, I heard the gospel, And it wasn't, probably wasn't for the first time, but it felt like it was for the first time. And I mean, I gave my life to Christ. And my life, the whole trajectory of my life has been radically different from that point on. And there was some stuff that I was wrestling with that I just laid down at the cross. And I knew at that moment that I was saved, that God loved me, that I was getting into heaven, that, you know, all these things, just a lot of fears vanished. And I'm radically different for that day. But then I think, as many of you have recognized, some of that old nature started to creep back in. And that wanting to, you know, that contractual relationships started to creep in. And it crept in a really interesting way. And I know on the surface this doesn't make sense, but it's just kind of how I operated. It's not necessarily what I believed, it's just how I operated. I knew I was getting into heaven now. That had nothing to do with me and all to do with Jesus. I knew I was loved, but I wasn't all that sure that God liked me. Like, I knew I was going to get into heaven, but I thought that God might let me in a little begrudgingly. And here's why I thought that. Because I would sin, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit would fall on me, which is a good thing, and I'd feel guilt and shame because of my sin, which, again, is a good thing if it leads to stopping that sinful action. But in that moment, I'd be pretty hard on myself. I'd be pretty down on myself. And I assumed that God felt the same way. I assumed that because I didn't like me in that moment, God didn't like me in that moment either. And so I started once again to do all of these things so that I could get God to like me. Because I started seeing these evidences. Like, I'd start a Bible study and there'd be 10 people there the first week and 2 people there the third week. And I'd watch it fail and I'd think, well, God must not like me all that much. Otherwise, he'd be, you know, I'd be succeeding at this. Or, you know, I'd do something else, and I'd start something else, and it would, you know, fail after a certain period of time, and I just kind of assumed that God didn't like me all that much. And so, like Jacob, I decided to take matters into my own hands and work things out myself. And Jacob did that for quite some time. Until... So Jacob, after he left, he went off, he ended up getting married, all sorts of crazy stories with that. He ended up deciding it was time to leave, cheated his way into a bunch of property, and then decided it was time to go back home. And in going home, when he left, Esau was ready to kill him. So for all he knew, Esau was still ready to kill him. So he was really anxious, really nervous going back home. So he's going back home and he sends on his family ahead of him. And then there's this story in Genesis 32. And so it's kind of an odd one. So I want to read it to you and then I'll kind of explain it. So Jacob was left alone and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." So it's kind of a weird story. Like, there's a lot of action and movement happening earlier in chapter 32, and you know, if you're like going through the Bible in a year plan, you know, this is the part where you read the first half of, you know, you got a pretty solid, you know, like 10 days going, so you're going to make it the whole year. And you get to chapter 32 and you read the first section and it all kind of makes sense. And this part doesn't, so you skip it and then you just go straight to chapter 33. So I want to dig into this because it says a ton to us. It says a ton to us. So this wrestling match takes place and this man is somehow in some way God. I can't really explain it. Maybe it was an angel, a messenger. Maybe it was, somehow, whether it was a representation or somehow physically God, Jacob was wrestling with God. And weirdly enough, Jacob got the upper hand. In this wrestling match with God, Jacob found himself with the upper hand. And then God changed the rules. And he used the supernatural power to bust up Jacob's hip. God cheated in their wrestling match. And all of a sudden, Jacob realized he can't out-cheat this guy. He has no way of out-cheating this guy. He finally met his match because everything he'd done up to this point in his life, he cheated his way into. He had completely lived within the identity that his name gave him. And every choice, every decision, everything he'd done had been cheating and deceiving up to this point. And he finally met somebody he couldn't deceive. There was no deceiving God. He'd finally met his match. And much more than his match. And so he decides to, knowing that, he asks this man, God, to bless him. And instead of blessing him, God asks him a question. He says, "What is your name?" And in the most honest moment of his life, Jacob replied, "My name is Jacob." And here's why this is the most honest moment of his life. With that sentence, he just admitted everything he'd been in his entire life. He just admitted to every time he cheated, every time he deceived, every time he stole his way into something that he thought belonged to him. He just admitted to all of it. In the most honest moment of his life, he said, "This is who I am. I'm a cheater. I'm a deceiver." He knew there was no deceiving God, and he admitted to everything. And then God did something incredible. He said, "Not anymore. You are no longer Jacob. That is no longer your name. That is no longer your identity. From now on, you're going to be called Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." And that new name that God gave Jacob is a name we still use today. Like that name, his nature, his identity changed so powerfully on that day. We still use that name thousands of years later. That name became the identity of God's people. God gave Jacob a new name. And so here's the two things I want to take away from Jacob's life. For me and for all of us. First, God has given us a new name. For those who of us who are in Christ, you are no longer defined by your past. You are no longer defined by the things that you've done. You are now defined through the lens of Jesus. You are defined through the cross. You are defined as a son or daughter of the Most High. You are defined as a co-heir with Christ. We are no longer defined by our past. God has given us a new name. And he said things like this: "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." He said things like this: "You have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." So here's what that means for me. I have a new name. I'm not defined by trying to seek out and do through self-effort to get something out of life. I am now defined by the love that God has for me. I don't have to try and work things out so that I'll get a little bit of something out of life. I can rest in the promises of God, know that he loves me, know that he likes me, and there's nothing I can do that will make him love or like me any more or any less. I can rest in that promise. No matter what your story is, you can rest in knowing that God has overcome that and given you a new name through the cross. Then the second thing is that your story has a new kind of power. And I don't mean that your past, your story, defines you. That's the opposite of what I just said. Your story no longer has power over you. But yet, there's a new kind of power in your story. Because when God renamed Jacob, he said, your name is Israel. Now, Israel literally means, for you have striven, or he strives with God. And that defines the nation of Israel, really, for the next several thousand years. But here's the thing. So there's this moment where God renames Jacob. And he didn't just say, you are now Israel. So we're going to ignore your past. Just, we're going to pretend it didn't happen. And we're going to focus on the rest of your life. This is where you're going to be Israel. This is Jacob. This is Israel. We're just going to ignore all that. We're going to focus on the part where you're Israel. But he's not just saying that. He's redefining Jacob's past. Where all of Jacob's past was defined by deceit and cheating, he's saying, you have a new name. And it's echoing back through his story and saying, your whole past, instead of being about cheating and deceiving, your whole past is now about striving with God and striving with other people and prevailing. He's redefined Jacob's whole story. And he does the same thing for us. That when we accept Jesus, he doesn't just change our future, but he redefines our story, our past. And with that comes a new kind of power. I've always thought it was interesting that, Paul in the New Testament would, he'd get up in front of a group of people. And I mean, this dude was smart. He had a knowledge of the scriptures that would just blow our minds. And he could have just, picked a passage and just pulled out stuff on it and just astounded people with how much he knows. But he very rarely did that. Most of the time, he just got up in front of people and told them his story. Told them his testimony. Because there's a new kind of power in our stories. And this emboldens us for evangelism. Because evangelism isn't about knowing all of the right answers. What if they ask me a question? It's not about that. It's not about that at all, because there's a bunch of times where they ask Peter and John questions, and they're like, we don't know the answers to your questions. All we can say is what we've seen and what we've heard. All we can tell you is our story. And so we do evangelism by sharing our story, because it's not really our story anymore. It's a story of how God has been at work in our lives, how he's changed and transformed us, how he was working on our lives from day one, and how he's still at work in our lives today. Our story is less about us and more about the power and the grace of God. It's less about us and more about Jesus. And so, keep in mind these two things, that God has given you a new name. You are no longer defined by your past. And yet your past has been given a new kind of power. Your story has been given a new kind of power. And that to be an evangelist is to be a storyteller. To be a teller of your story and how God has changed and transformed your life. Would you guys pray with me? God, I'm just in awe. You work through such flawed people. You took Jacob, a serial cheater. All he knew how to do was cheat and steal and deceive his way into what he thought the promises, your promises for his life were. And yet you came to him and you gave him a new name. And Lord, you come to us and you give us a new name. You call us sons and daughters of the Most High. You call us co-heirs with Christ. You call us beloved. You call us children. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know what that's like, doesn't know what it's like to have been given a new name, I just pray that you would work on their hearts, your Holy Spirit would fall on them, and that they would say yes to your Son. They would say yes to Jesus. And for the rest of us, I pray that you would embolden us to have a new kind of fervor for evangelism. That it's not about knowing the right answers to all the questions. It's not about how eloquently we can share an evangelism tool, Lord. It is all about you. It's all about how you have been at work in our stories from the day we are born and will continue through all eternity. Lord, let that embolden us and use our stories to bring about transformation in the lives of others for the sake of your glory and your kingdom. Lord, we just worship you. In your name we pray. Amen.